go get going this morning in 1 Corinthians 5. We're hopefully going to finish the chapter. Won't make a promise, but Lord willing, we'll get it done. And let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we could share this morning and for your grace this week in our lives. Thank you for how you continue to grow us, to help us see the sin that remains and convict us that we might turn and then obey you, to learn and obey your word, that you might be pleased, and we know we'll be blessed as a result. And Father, we just pray you do that this morning through our time in your word as well, and pray that you be exalted. Lord, just continue to mature each one of us, that this church might be a godly group of believers that are wanting to be holy and pleasing to you, and that we would be instruments in your hands to be a light in a dark world, to reach the lost, both through our lives of godliness and our message of hope in the gospel. Lord, we just thank you for your word and its power and sufficiency, that we know it has everything we need and we need everything it has. And Lord, we desire to teach and learn all of it, never skipping over, whether easy or hard parts, and just to be faithful in moving forward. We pray that this morning as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been talking about church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, and we've seen how serious this is. Particularly, I think verse 5 really drives that point home, because he really says this fourth step of having to put someone out of the body is parallel to really delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I mean, that's what you're doing when you put someone out of the body, and Satan really gets a free shot at them. They are going to be void of the protection of godly leadership, good biblical teaching, of the fellowship of the saints, and all that that entails, and really just incredibly scary and dangerous, as it should be, which should motivate all of us to want to deal with sin quickly, regularly, not allow sin to get take hold or really become ongoing in our lives and really necessitate this. We saw also the other terrible effect of not doing church discipline, and that is that it infects the body. Then once sin is tolerated, it really begins to spread, and others are encouraged to partake or persist in sin as well. It must not be a big deal to the church leadership or to God, and so they do that as well. Paul really finishes here in verse 9 by clarifying that a confusion evidently from a letter he wrote them. So he's already covered church discipline in a letter that he wrote, and we don't have that letter in God's providence. We know it wasn't ultimately inspired or a letter that we're supposed to have. And it's a good reminder, if you've talked to someone about the Bible and whether they believe the Bible is God's word, in probably the recent decade, there's been a lot of talk again about lost gospels, the Gospel of Thomas or something else. And it really is wrong. It's an attack of Satan. Here we have an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise God who says he gave us everything we need, and yet he messed up and left something out. It really goes with the character of God, doesn't it? It really is an attack on the character of God, because if he did mess up and was not strong enough or wise enough to get everything in here and keep it in here, well then he's not the God that the Bible says he is, or that we, you know, believe he is. So we dare not take these attacks lightly, and we do want to respond to them. And here we just have an instance where God, obviously Paul wrote, and we know he wrote even a third letter that is not, we don't have as well. We have two of the four letters. But yet God knew that those other two were not inspired, were not meant for us to have. And that's fine. That's okay. God knows more than us, which is an understatement, and we trust him and his wisdom and what he preserved, what he kept. And even as the canon was, you know, put together or recognized in the early church, he's working through that and then even protecting that down to our day and age. I mean, if you go back and look at what the Bible went through to get to us, I mean, it's a miracle. It's amazing. There were kingdoms and kings who tried to stamp it out, who tried to destroy it. and yet God preserved it so that we have it. So here he wrote to them in verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. And so he touched on this in a previous letter, perhaps not giving much explanation, maybe even assuming they knew what he meant. And so evidently, as other things we've already seen got back to him, news or information by word of mouth from people that he knew got back to him. And so this got back to him that there seemed to be confusion about this command or directive in a previous letter. So he's going to clarify here. I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And we're going to see that's a really strong command not to associate. Well, he'll even say not to eat with such a one. The end of verse 11 as a further explanation of what he means and how strong that command is intended to be. So he clarifies in verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. And this is really helpful even outside of church discipline. He's saying that was not my command, that somehow you can have nothing to do with or disassociate. You can't eat with an unbeliever. You can't eat with a sinner. And different times in church history and even in our day and age, there can be people who decide that they're going to just live on an island and it'd be polluting to have anything to do with unbelievers, and we're going to stay away from that. And I think actually homeschooling, with all its strengths, does tend to have that weakness. I think that homeschooling is wonderful, has the great blessing of protecting your kids in the younger years, helping you build them up, hopefully seeing them get saved, preparing them to handle a wicked world. But we can go too far with that and decide, well, man, I'm not, my kids have anything to do with or any contact. Even as they get into the teen years and towards young adult, they can really be sequestered, and often rebellion comes out of that. That all of a sudden, when you have to let them loose, they just go wild because you've been, you know, just really cutting them off. And so I think this is helpful in that regard to remind us that that's not what Paul has taught nor what we're supposed to do. In fact, I think one of the blessings in homeschooling is that you can have more control over that gradual process of having them have interaction. And if you see they're not ready for it or it's not healthy, you pull them away from it and wait or look for another avenue or whatever, another avenue comes along. But again, it's not that we have nothing to do with the lost or the unbeliever. And so he says, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. You would have to go out of the world. And again, the idea, I mean, the 2000 bug and all that, the end apocalypse, you know, people were running off to the hills and building enclaves and, you know, we're going to get all this food and we're going to, I don't even know what you're really ultimately going to accomplish by doing that. But still they're ignoring that God does not intend for believers to be isolated from the world. Because obviously one of our key commands is to reach the world for Christ, to share the gospel as we're among the world. And certainly there's a balance to that. In Proverbs, we've talked about how we're not to be close friends or, you know, make them our best friends and have really close relationships. But we're going to have some relationship oftentimes, whether it's through a work situation or a neighborhood. And we're trying to impact them for Christ. There's times we pull away if they're trying to hurt us or lead us into sin or they're dangerous in some way. We cut that off. And we, for our children, we choose what good friends are good, what aren't good friends. We oversee those situations. There's wisdom in all of that. But it's just a reminder that we shouldn't lose sight of that. And I think Israel, the Jews, did in many ways lose sight of even one of their main purposes, which was to reach the Gentile. Yes, there was a division. There was. They weren't to marry them. They weren't to intermingle in the wrong way, but they were to reach them. And under Solomon, they were. They were being drawn to Jerusalem and to Israel. And of course, Solomon turns away into sin. So it's definitely a balance. But here he's making it clear when I talked about not associating, which we're going to see is a very strong idea in term. He wasn't talking about the sinners of the world, the immoral people of the world. So I think that's really helpful. One of the commentators said, should be no such thing as a Christian ghetto. A Christian ghetto that we isolate. We go off and buy some land and all of us move there and we just huddle, you know, and we'll wait for the return of Christ. That would be disobedient. That would be ungodly. Because we are to be around the world and reaching them for Christ, again, with balance, not drawing too close or letting them influence us, but we are to impact them. So really, really helpful that he makes this statement, and I think helps us guard against that mentality and that thinking that somehow we want to stay away from. And I think fear can drive that. We can become very fearful of the world. There's good things to be afraid of, but we have to handle that fear by going to the Lord through prayer, and then wisely interacting, wisely impacting the world around us, trying to see them come to know Christ. Thoughts or questions about that? But it's a good, Terry.
You know, I like the idea of the balance because, you know, some people do take it too far, and then some don't do enough, you know.
Yeah.
I've heard Christians say, go to the bar and drink with people.
Sure.
And, you know.
Go witness to the prostitutes.
Yeah, yeah.
And in the bad place of town. Definitely heard men say that. Like, yeah, no. Not a good idea.
Mode and all.
Yeah.
And one thing we can think of, too, is that just like on a black cloth, the diamonds show up brighter.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So what God has done through His Son and the Holy Spirit in our lives,
yeah,
we're to bring glory to God in a lost, dying world, yeah, with our witnessing and the lives. So the identity displays, yeah, Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And you think of the Pharisee and the publican, you know, who are praying for Christ, and the Pharisee's like, I thank God I'm not like him, and I'm so much better, you know. And what if, obviously the Pharisee's not saved, but if he was, what's he forgetting? That he was just like him before he got saved. And we're commanded, even Titus 2, don't forget where you came from. Don't look down on, in an arrogant way, unbelievers. You were just like them, and it was the grace of God, not because you deserved it, not because you're better. I have a couple siblings who aren't saved. Why was I saved? The grace of God. Same parents, many of the same situations, churches and such, but it was the grace of God to save me, and I still would love to see them get saved. So it's never a sense of, wow, I'm so spiritual or so worthy. And no, actually, we were all totally unworthy. And it's the grace of God. Therefore, we look at others with that same desire for mercy and grace as we've received, and not look down on them because of that. So he switches around verse 11 then. But actually, what I really was intending, and perhaps maybe he said it to some degree and it just got muddled or misunderstood anyway. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. So-called brother. And I think it's interesting that he uses that term, so-called, and that idea that there is a question now of whether they're really saved or not. And we maybe have talked about that. It's one of the dangerous things about sin or ongoing sin is it does bring question. Is that person really a believer? They say they are, and there's maybe been some fruit, and now they're persisting in sin. And even to the point where they need to be put out of the church, there's a question, a huge question mark about are they really saved or not? And so I think he rightfully qualifies this by saying so-called brother, because that's a big part of what gets put in the balance when someone persists in sin to the point they have to be put out and they won't listen to the first and second and third step and now are being put out and disassociated from. Boy, where are they really at? And, you know, when they never come back, they never repent, that strongly points to, boy, they probably weren't saved. They didn't know the Lord. Because if they did, there would be ultimately conviction. There would be ultimately a repentance and a willingness to acknowledge that, humble themselves. And that's even, if you remember Hebrews 12, that's part of God saying, I discipline you. You know, because you're my child and it's genuine love. What true child is without discipline by a loving parent? But he says, if you're without discipline, then you're an illegitimate child. then you're not a true child. You don't really belong to that parent. And so that's the concern, a major concern when this happens. And that's why he qualifies the term brother with this so-called brother. But he's saying, again, not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, a covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. And we tend to, and the modern church tends to focus on immoral person, especially sexual immorality, and that's more clear, often more obvious sin, but certainly not the only one listed here, and not this list is not exclusive. This is not the only sins that should be disciplined. In fact, we've looked at, we'll look at again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the sin there was laziness. The sin there was a brother or sister was unwilling to work and provide for themselves. And that's not mentioned here, not in a clear, direct way. But Paul's commanding the Thessalonians, if people won't work and provide for themselves on purpose, then you need to disassociate from them. You need to take them through church discipline and disassociate from them. He also doesn't mention false teaching here. And we saw in 1 Timothy, I think it is, chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, that he has disciplined a couple of teachers who are blaspheming. We looked at the verse there, what said he turned them over to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. So this could include someone who is a teacher in the church and is starting to teach heresy but won't repent of it, won't turn from it, and therefore you take them through those steps and have to put them out. So those are two clear examples of other sins that aren't listed here. And I take it really any significant sin could be included in this. Look over at Galatians. We'll see this in our sermon, Galatians 5. And we have a list here of the deeds of the flesh. And you have a few others that are thrown in here. Chapter 5, verse 19 of Galatians. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, so really black magic, if you will, enmities, strife, so given to quarreling or fighting or causing fighting in the body, quarreling or enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So even here, Paul says this isn't even clearly, it's a longer list, but not exhaustive of the deeds of the flesh and hitting many of the key categories. So I take it in any of these sins where it's observable and it's ongoing, particularly makes it the clear and, quote, more easy case of knowing that it must be confronted and then must be taken through discipline all the way, if necessary, to the fourth step and then being put out of the body. So back in 1 Corinthians 5, don't associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Some of these more observable than others. Someone's getting drunk on a regular basis. And again, this flies in the face of the world who says that a person who's getting drunk regularly is an alcoholic, and that's a disease. And they've tried to say they identified a gene that is passed on. Well, we know what that gene is, don't we? It's Adam's gene of sin that got passed on to all of us. We're all corrupted. We're all capable of being drunks. And so the world being sinful, and psychology being, if you go back to its roots, most of them are atheists who reject even the existence of God. And they come up with these supposed definitions and ideas of why man does the bad things they do. And it's really, why does man sin and how are we going to fix them? It's the same thing the Bible addresses. And they give different meanings. They give different address. They address it differently. So if I have a disease, if I'm an alcoholic and I have a disease that got passed on to me and I can't help it, that greatly affects that person. In fact, it really, as I look at it, in many ways takes away all hope, real hope of being able to deal with that sin and overcome it, and obviously then being forgiven of it. If you repent and ask for forgiveness, God says, I will forgive you, and I'll save you, and I'll give you the power to overcome it. Yes, it'll still be a struggle often, but I'll give you the power to overcome it. But the world, well, it's a disease. And so then you're not being held accountable for your sinful actions. And they do this with all kinds of things, call it addictions. So you're a any bad sin, in a sense, they're saying you're an addict to this. You're a gambling addict, you're a sex addict, again, this is outside of your control. But once you do that, you really destroy the ability for them to truly, again, be forgiven and be given the power to overcome it. And even psychology's idea, you got to go back to your childhood, you got to see what your parents did right or wrong. There's nothing in the Bible like that, is there? Besides, your parents were sinners, and you're a sinner, and you were born a sinner. I mean, but there's nothing like, you've got to go back and dig through all that to figure out how you can overcome your sin. Nothing like that. It says you need to admit you're a sinner, admit that Jesus died to pay for that sin, ask him to forgive you, and you're going to be forgiven, and he'll give you power to overcome it. And that's Romans 6. The power of sin is broken. You're crucified with Christ. And that is part of the great news of the gospel. That yes, my dad did the same sin. I grew up, did the same sin. But I'm not locked into that. By God's grace, I can be forgiven and freed from it. And now I'm able to move forward really more and more with strength over that sin and replace it with godliness. So then I replace it with self-control, which is, we'll see the fruit of the Spirit this morning, the fruit of the Spirit that we have. So we need to understand what Satan is doing, what the world is doing when they try to substitute these other, explanations for what's going on, and really call that out in love, in gentleness, but in clarity to say, I have even at times Christians are saying, but it's this mental illness or this disease. I'm saying, well, what does the Bible say about that? And so if the Bible says it's sin, then we need to look at it that way. But it's the gospel, and it is the power of Christ that will give victory or hope or help to be able to overcome it. And so here, this is straight on. These are sins. And we saw in Galatians 5, sins that we are responsible for. And especially as a believer, when we're saying we know Christ, we're saying we have his power in us, and yet we're then falling back in and continuing in sin. Paul's not giving any other out or any other excuse. He's saying you're in sin and you need to repent, and the church needs to go through Matthew 18 to confront that sin, that ultimately the person may be convicted. And finally, there's, as we've said, no joy in it. We don't want to have to do that, but we will, because we love the person and we honor God, obey him, and know it's right. It's all with the goal of reconciliation, of getting repentance and really seeing someone come back to the truth. And what a joyful thing that is. That is awesome when it happens. It doesn't always happen, sadly, but when it does, what a testament to the love of the body, to the truth of God's word, and to the power of God when one finally does repent and come back. Notice he goes to the extent, or even again tries to quantify how serious this is. And I've even had people say, well, you should let them keep coming to church because they need to keep hearing the truth. The problem is that disassociation? Is that putting them out? I think not. That's, again, part of the consequence of them being put out, is they're not getting to hear the truth. They're not getting to have that interaction with other believers. I don't even know how practically that could work. If you're saying they're disassociated, but they're still going to come and hear the teaching, I don't think that can even work, really. But he goes here and says, not even to eat with such a one. So not even to have a meal with them. And that level of fellowship, that level of friendship, that level of sharing together, and obviously eating together as God has designed it, is just part of that. As you're enjoying friendship, you often share meals together. And there's a specialness to that. We enjoy the food, but we enjoy visiting in the midst of that. And why we have food as a part of our fellowships, I guess from the Baptist, right? And
we all need to eat.
What's that?
We all need to eat.
And, you know, this, we could just have a game night, but we're having an ice cream social and game night on Wednesday. Because we're going to enjoy eating the ice cream and playing the games together. So eating is a key part of that fellowship. And he's saying not even to do that. And that's painful. And it feels perhaps unloving. And certainly we're charged with it being unloving. But God's saying that sin is so serious, both to the person and to the body, that this extreme or strong step of love has to be taken. And it is loving. Again, who's defining love? Who's defining what is good or bad? It's got to be the Bible. It has to be God. And so here he's saying this is what we're supposed to do. Look back at Matthew 18. Matthew 18, he uses something along the same, not exactly, but similar lines in chapter 18. And he says in verse 17, as Jesus finishes the four steps and putting them out of the body if they won't listen, verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I mean, even as believers, we may struggle to love a tax collector. Thank you, IRS agent, for calling me. I'm so glad you're auditing me. Can we go to lunch? I'd love it. What's that?
We have 87,000 more.
I know, because we're so loved by our government. But, you know, even we have struggles with that. But in that day, it was even worse, right? Because they were traitors. They're working for Rome. They're working for an occupying power. So, you know, if we were taken over by the Chinese and somebody was being a tax collector for the Chinese that we were under enslaved to, we wouldn't have great feelings about that person. And they didn't. They hated them. And again, he includes Gentile and tax collector. And if you have any doubts about tax collector, just read the story of Zacchaeus. Wasn't well liked. And they were shocked that Jesus would go to his house. He went to the house of the tax. What? What are you doing, Jesus? And Zacchaeus got saved and wanted to pay back four times what he had stolen as an evidence of his salvation. So here, again, you have a strong statement of what this means. It's a complete separation. It's cutting off. At the same time, look at 2 Thessalonians 3. There is a caution in this. And obviously it involves personal friendship. It involves people we love and know. When this happens, it's not easy. We're supposed to take this strong step, but we're supposed to do it in love and to continue to love them or have an attitude of love towards them. So this is not to be done out of hatred. This is not we're gonna make you pay. We're gonna really, you know, make your life miserable. No, that's not what we're doing. Verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 3, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instructions, let her take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Again, that's the main goal, is to increase the shame. That's what God intends, that they would feel guilty because they're not feeling guilty enough to stop it. They don't, just by the fact they've been confronted, now two or three have come, now they've been told to the church, they still won't repent. Now you have to up the level of shame. And again, it's not out of joy, it's out of obedience, but that's God's intent. But he gives this qualification or warning in verse 15, but yet do not regard him as an enemy. So in the midst of this and hurt feelings and struggle and pain, we should never let that person become an enemy, that we hate them, that we hope they get theirs, that we want them to suffer. But it says, verse 15, but admonish him as a brother. Again, we love them. We want more than anything to see them restored. And that's why we're going through this process, because we want them to be restored. We want to enjoy sweet fellowship and full fellowship again. We want to eat meals with them. We want to welcome them back into each other's homes and into the body. That's the whole goal here. And so we do have to be careful as we go through or have to do this to not cross this line and let this become driven by anger, bitterness, frustration, hurt feelings, whatever the case may be, admonish him as a brother. Questions or thoughts? Tough command. No joy in it, but it's obedience to Christ. It's doing what God tells us to do.
Going back to the like the psychology and, you know, making excuses mm-hmm. for your behaviors and all that.
Yeah.
And being in a corporate role for 20-something years, I mean, all their practices and methodologies and everything else are humanistic. And
yeah.
just how it's a loosely based, it's basically biblical moral structure, but then it's got a humanistic wrapper on it,
yeah.
so they can continue to deny God.
Yeah.
And, you know, continue to make the excuses or use it as, like, look what we did. Look mm-hmm. at this. Just
yeah.
you know, being exposed to that. It's just a constant reminder.
Yeah. Yeah, you look at psychology, and how many answers do they have to these supposed problems? A ton. And they're contradictory. You know, what are the answers to fix them? Their multitude. And, again, it's so often shifting the blame to your parents, to somebody else. It's their fault. And, you know, I've seen one person in particular who has lived most of their life blaming somebody else for their sin. And it didn't do any good for them. It actually just made them like the person they didn't like and were blaming. And it's like, no, one of the great blessings of salvation, one of the greatest blessings of salvation is the ability to forgive. Isn't it? The ability to truly forgive and let go of wrong and not keep thinking about it, not stewing on it, not just, you know, day after day, I want to get even. I can't wait to hurt this person. I hope, you know, whatever, you go on and on. That'll eat you alive. That destroys you. You become hard to live with. You become hard to stay employed. You know, your life melts down when bitterness is consuming you. And praise God, because as we're told in Ephesians, the end of Ephesians 4 and in chapter 5, forgive as you have been forgiven. And Matthew 18, you're forgiven everything. So this much smaller debt that someone owes you by sinning against you in some specific way, compared to the infinite debt God forgave you through Christ, well, then we can forgive. And that is such a blessing, such an incredible blessing that we have, one that I am just eternally thankful for, and the blessing in my life and others forgiven me or I've forgiven them. And just even in marriage, you know, that Titus of really two porcupines trying to get close, loving each other. And the fact that we can forgive and not keep track of wrong, and even though we sin against each other over time, in some of the greatest ways at times, but yet we can forgive each other, and it's a clean slate. Every morning we wake up, it's a clean slate, and we're not harboring what happened last week or last month or last year. I mean, that's incredible. That's so wonderful. It's part of why we joyously then share the gospel whenever I counsel, marriage and otherwise. The first thing I do is, let's talk about where you're at spiritually. Let's talk about the gospel, because that's where it all starts. That's the foundation. If you don't have the gospel and you're not willing to repent, I can't help you, ultimately. I can't. You're going to go on suffering the consequences, and you can do the world's ways, but it's not going to fix it. And then I pray that they'll at some point come finally to the end and come back and listen and accept the truth of the gospel and be saved. So praise God for that. Well, there's a couple more statements here we'll finish with in verse 12. It's helpful in the church discipline case, but it's also helpful in another area that the world has really gotten consumed by. I mean, not the world, the church. The church has really gotten consumed by this, and that is judging outsiders, I think. The church has gotten really consumed at times with trying to stop the world from sinning and judging, condemning the world for their sin. And I'm going to say we don't condemn them and say it's wrong, but is it our job to judge them and stop them from sinning? And many people think it is. I think this clearly makes a demarcation as to what we are to be concerned with, what we are responsible for, and what we're not responsible for. And so here, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And it wasn't that there weren't awful things going on in the Roman Empire, right? It was rampant homosexuality. They were abandoning babies at the Coliseum by the hundreds because the dad didn't want them. And so they didn't have abortion. They just abandoned them. They either died or they were picked up and raised as slaves or whatever. There were awful things going on in the Roman Empire. What's that?
I thought that also, too, that they had a practice, too. If a man didn't
the
father didn't want
it was acceptable. It was legal to either accept the baby or not, reject it. Yeah. But you don't have any sense of that with Paul, that we've got to go stop the world and make them stop doing things. He's saying our primary responsibility is the church. And if the church would only be consumed with that clear command and with what God says is their clear responsibility, make sure you are overseeing the church and judging professing believers in the church, so that we could have a pure church, a holy church that would be this bright light that God through that and the gospel would impact a sinful world. That's his plan. And so here I think it's just really helpful. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside, God judges. They're not getting away with it. They're going to be judged for all the homosexuality, now the transgender stuff, killing babies. I mean, all the awful drunkenness, womanizing, adultery, everything that's going on, they're going to be judged. But God's concern and our concern must be primarily the church, in the church, that we are dealing with sin. And how many churches won't do that, won't deal with sin in the church? They want to get caught up in moral crusades or moral issues, but yet won't do what is clearly commanded, be concerned about professing believers in the church. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And this is a quote probably from a number of passages in the Old Testament. And can you guess the context of those statements? It's actually really strong. The ones I saw were all about stoning and killing the person. It's obviously not what he's saying, but he's drawing on this strong statement that God, even in the Old Testament, had a way to deal with sin, I mean, really strong, serious sin. And that was he removed it by killing. They killed him. They stoned him. Obviously, it could also mean cutting them out or kicking them out of the nation was the other option that at times was commanded, that they were to be cut off from the nation. If they wouldn't be circumcised, they're to be cut off from the nation, and different things that would cause that. So again, he's making this strong quote. This has always been God's approach, always been what needs to happen, that God's people would be truly a holy people, a people that would be devoted to him, a people that he could use, a light in this wicked world to save others. And so in Israel, there was this provision, and he's saying now there is this provision. We don't kill people. That's not what happens in the New Testament, not what we're supposed to do, but we are supposed to put them out of the church. And if you're familiar with the Reformation and church history, it's interesting. Like, they had these verses, but they actually killed heretics. The Catholic Church, false church for sure, but even the Reformers ended up killing, like Luther kills some of the Anabaptists, drowns them even. Like, you had these verses. Why didn't you see this? You knew about church discipline, I'm sure. Why didn't you see that there's a limit, that we're not, I mean, part of it was bad eschatology, we're in the kingdom and we're not, and we rule with a rod of iron, but still, I mean, you'd think there would be some struggle there, but anyway, it just makes it clear that that's our primary focus. I'm not saying we have nothing to do with any moral issues in the world, or even in a democracy, we can protest and do things, but this really makes clear what our primary responsibility is, and it's not with the world, it's with the church. And really working diligently and carrying this out to make sure the church is becoming and is holy and is obeying her Lord and Savior. So any thoughts or questions as we finish this morning? But good few verses as he closes up here.
Yeah, the label is getting obscured, I reckon.
Yeah.
The church, especially when people get more political or get things out of balance. But you got to think, too, that a lot of this is humanistic psychology coming into the churches, and all the colleges are teaching the humanistic manifesto. Matter of fact, there's a lot of committees, even in our own county, that have to adhere to the humanistic manifesto.
Yeah.
They can't serve on that committee.
Yeah.
And if you look that up or Google that and look through it, you'll see that it's the power of man. It's anti-biblical, anti-God. It's all about man's abilities, exalting man, and man being supreme. And when the television said and everything else is dictating that to people, and they're raised up into that, really, almost.
Yeah.
And
they call college,
the high schools.
For sure.
Doing it.
Yeah.
They're even having to sign forms at the high schools now.
Yeah.
Adhere to that.
Yeah.
And it's just crazy.
Yeah.
But, yeah, and the churches should be seeing that, like, open the eyes and not seeing that.
Yeah, I think even worse than that is if you look at most Christian colleges, most seminaries, how many of them are teaching either psychology or Christian psychology? And it's like 95%. I mean, it's a bunch of them. Most of them are teaching really what would be humanistic, you know, man's ideas versus teaching the Bible. There's some, thank the Lord, that would teach biblical counseling or using the Bible as the source and basis of how we help each other. But many of them have compromised, again, because there's so much pressure that, you know, this is true. These are they've discovered this. Well, we're going to go to God who created us and has all wisdom, all knowledge. We're not going to go to weak, sinful mankind who, you know, let's say you study something for 50 years as one person. How great is that knowledge compared to what God knows? And if you're a sinner, not a believer even, then everything is being infected by that sin. You're not able to see or admit or realize what really is going on. But again, the pressure is great over time. So it's there's a cost then to stand against and not just go along and do what the world is doing. But we as the church are to stand for the truth, be the pillar and support of the truth, knowing that it's right and knowing that's what is powerful and true and will actually be able to save and sanctify, as we'll talk more about in our sermon as well. So we'll stop there. Terry will pick up for us in chapter 6. Interestingly enough, he's just been talking about judging.